after-school Satan clubs, euthanasia for kids and people with dementia, cops using DNA to predict a suspect's face. These are some of the stories we will discuss today on the Think Biblically Weekly Cultural Update. We also address some of the questions you have sent in. This Friday update is in addition to, not a substitute for, our regular Think Biblically podcast episodes, which we release early in the week. I'm your host, Sean McDowell.
I'm your co-host, Scott Ray.
This is Think Biblically, brought to you by Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. Now, this first story, Scott, is going to sound alarmist and over the top and like we're bringing the 1980s hysteria back.
But I understand why you are so hysterical about it, because it's pretty close to home for you.
It is. It actually involves some parents that I know at the school. This is in my community, so it's a very personal issue for me. And these are starting to crop up in other parts of the country. So I think it's worth thinking about biblically. So here's the story from one of the local papers where I live here in South Orange County, that there's these after-school Satan clubs that'll meet that are sponsored by the Satanic Temple. This is not the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey. It's the Satanic Temple, which, interestingly enough, is rooted in Salem, Massachusetts, of course. Coming up on February 12th, ironic, of course, intentional, coming up on February 12th at Truman Benedict Elementary School, there's going to be its first club meeting. They've been passing out flyers after school, and the club's flyer advertises science and community service projects, puzzles and games, nature activities, arts and crafts, snacks, and tons of fun. Now, their brochure distinctly says, it does not attempt to convert children to any religious ideology. And then, quote, a fun, intellectually stimulating, and non-proselytizing alternative to current religious after-school clubs being offered in our public schools. Now, this raises a million questions we could unpack, but where this stands so far is the board dealt with this and debated it, and based on kind of religious liberty grounds, because the Satanic Temple and these clubs are approved by the IRS, that they're going to allow them to start and kick off this club. A few thoughts to me as we look at this. Number one, if Christians are not excited about after-school Satan clubs, understandably so, this really emphasizes the importance of being involved in a school and being a part of a board. That is massive if you want to have a say in there. Now, for me, I actually look at this and I think the idea of a Satan club is, you and I want to be in favor of, if a school wants to have an LGBTQ club, they want to have a humanism club. We live in a pluralistic society, and so we need to tolerate, so to speak, especially if we want religious liberty applied to us, a range of different groups on campus. But there's something about a Satan club in itself. I mean, this is literally worse than a Hitler club. This is worse than a Stalin club. Satan is the ultimate figure of evil, period. I actually looked on the Satanic Temple's website, and they have paraphernalia that they sell, like mugs and candles. And they have a mug that says Hail Satan on there, interestingly enough. And so I do think there is something intentional about Satan that crosses a line. I would have argued at the board, I would have said, all these things you talk about, intellectual stimulation, fun, activity, puzzles and games, come to a club and have all of those. But can we call it something else out of respect for so many people in the community, not just Christians? That would have been the argument that I made, whether it worked or not. Let me throw one more thing out there, Scott, and then give me your two cents. How Christians respond to this is absolutely vital. So we need to be calm, so to speak. In fact, I was talking to my daughter about this, and she's like, the Taylor Swift song, you know, Calm Down, to one degree applies here. And from word that I've got, I've talked with a number of people directly, is they've said that Christians have not responded well, whether it's contacting administrators, board members, just very hateful attacking things that, number one, I'm not sure is biblical, and number two, it's not effective. So I've got a ton more thoughts I'd love to weigh in here, but tell me your take so far.
Well, there's no doubt that we could take the entire episode just on this story. But a couple of thoughts here. First, I think you're absolutely right that religious liberty applies across the board.
Yeah.
And it's not just religious liberty for me, but not for you. Mm. And you can't deny religious liberty to groups that you simply don't like or who may be encroaching on your turf. Mm. Second thing is, I wonder, you know, they're pretty clear that this is a no proselytizing type of activity. But I wonder if, you know, if it's presented in this sort of this neutral, it's kind of like an after school club where it's more like sort of glorified daycare for kids after school before their parents come home. You know, what's going on behind the scenes on
yep.
this? It's a little hard to believe that they are not interested in advancing their brand, so to speak.
Yeah.
And because if churches do this, I mean, churches provide, you know, after school clubs, they provide, you know, in poor communities, they provide literacy programs, they provide job training, but all those are means to the end of having an opportunity to present the gospel to people. Now, I think the intent doesn't have to be immediately proselytizing, but I think we would expect that a religious organization is doing more than just community service here. They are doing community service to an end of furthering their brand, to put it in marketing terms.
Yeah.
So I would be a little skeptical of the notion that this is simply another after school club that meets on the campus.
Well, that brings us to the nature of the brand. I mean, if you look at the advertisements, and people can search online and find it if they're interested, there's kind of a cartoon character that makes Satan look a certain way that would be attractive to kids on brochures. And frankly, it kind of reminded me of the cartoons that they used to have for Camel cigarettes.
And that's then right, there old, were, old Joe Camel.
Yeah, Joe Camel. And then rulings went down and said, no, you're actually advertising something falsely to kids. Now, if you go on the Satanic Temple website, you see some very stronger, you know, demonic, satanic type images. I'll show my wife. She's like, I don't even want to see this. And so I think it's fair to say, do we want clubs with people that brings in a brand of Satan that and all the things Satan represents? And I think it's impossible to separate what these positive things are that they're doing in the club from the character of who Satan is. And is it the nose, you know, under of the camel underneath the tent, so to speak, that's going to make kids think about Satan in a certain way and bring it in? These are fair questions. Now, I do think these have to be answered on a local level. I don't need a federal ban on this. This is where school boards need to look at the community they're a part of, their values, and weigh in. But I, you know, one other point I would throw in, I would say, you know, if Christians respond with hysteria and not with thoughtfulness and with a measured response, then what's easiest for the administration to do is to just simply say, we don't need any clubs, right? I've been in leadership before and I deal with all this hassle. I'm like, I just don't have the time and energy. So let's just move on and cancel all the clubs. That would so, and I have no evidence that they're going to do this. But that is it better to have no clubs at all or to also have Christian clubs and coexist with after-school Satan clubs? I would say coexistence is way better, especially when you look in Southern Orange County. I have good evidence that a lot of the Bible Christian clubs are thriving and they're growing. And I think this club is reactionary. I mean, based on some emails that were sent from the Satanic Temple, that this is a generalization. The vast majority of the clubs that start are from people who have experienced religious abuse and trauma. And so there's some hurt and some anger generally. I don't know this case in particular in my town that motivates these things. Well, you're not going to build something positive on that. My guess is a few semesters, a couple years, this thing fades away. The Christian clubs last. So we just need to be thoughtful and measured and wise and loving in terms of how we respond to this.
Yeah, I think we all, I would say, I would add to that discerning as right. well, because this seems to be a classic case of Satan appearing as an angel of light, appearing to do good things. And I think you're right about the camel getting his nose under the tent. It's hard to keep the whole camel out of the tent once his nose is in there. Mm. So I think we'll see. But you're absolutely right that a winsome, non-hysterical, well-reasoned, thoughtful approach to this is the order of the day. Mm. And I certainly don't want people who oppose the idea of a satanic club to be dismissed because they're just engaging in rhetoric and ad hominem arguments.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think there's another club that I was given word that at the beginning, when this starts, they're probably going to have extra security on campus. Everyone's going to be talking about it. There's going to be drama. Things will settle down and they'll probably have to just coexist. So I've talked with my kids about this. He has friends who go to that elementary school. Hey, what does the Bible really say about Satan? What kind of kids do you think go to this club? Like, just it's a chance to talk with your kids That's about right. what's going on. And I would even ask, you know, my son, he doesn't go to that school, but which kind of kids go? I'm guessing it attracts a certain kind of kid that feels left out, feels just hurt by religion, maybe a little bit of a rebel because Satan's the ultimate rebel. Like, how do we love those kids? This issue aside, are the conversations we want to have with our own kids.
All right. And it puts just one more comment on that. It does put the school district, I think, in a really tough place because lawfully, the only way that they can say no to this club is to say no to all of them. Mm. I think you're right. Saying no to all of them, I think it puts Christian clubs off the campus, and that's not a good thing.
I agree. I think we would lose more with that. All right. A ton more can be said. If there's big updates on this story, we'll come back to it. But you sent me a link to this one, which fascinated me, about cops using DNA to predict a suspect's face. So tell us what happened and what you think is the ethical ramifications of this.
Well, I'm interested in the ethical ramifications, but I'm also interested in the extension of this to another arena that we both deeply care about. We'll get to that in just a moment. This comes from this week's issue of Wired magazine. And if you don't read that at least periodically, I'd encourage you to check out their website. They have some fascinating articles about where technology is going and the ethical issues that raises. This is about a company in Northern Virginia called Parabon Nanolabs, which has developed a technology to take a DNA sample from a crime scene and turn it into facial recognition, essentially. Wow. But the technical term for this is called a snapshot phenotype report, which means it's a snapshot of what the person of interest picture face looks like based on their genetic, features. So they take a DNA sample, and they extrapolate. There are a lot of things you can extrapolate from that. You can tell what the shape of their face is like, what their eye color, hair color, what their shape of their nose is like, whether they have freckles or not, any sort of interesting features of their face that were not, you know, whether they were born with, all come out in that genetic profile. It turns out police departments have been using this for a while, but the furor came just recently out of a case from the Bay Area where they also used facial recognition software with the genetic phenotype snapshot, which according to the company goes against their regulations for how to use that. So they don't really intend it. They don't really intend it to be widely used by law enforcement. In fact, the article says that everybody except law enforcement thinks that using this technology is a bad idea. And part of the reason for that is that the possibility, if errors are made, and it's probably not quite an exact science yet. Some have referred to it actually as junk science. But there's a heightened risk of identifying as persons of interest people who are entirely innocent and don't deserve to be questioned. So here's, in my view, the significance of this is not limited to forensics. And in my view, this could be a game changer for the pro-life movement. Think about the application of this.
Oh, wow.
Because this puts a face on the unborn child in ways that we've never been able to do before. And you think that if you think about that, you could take a DNA sample from an unborn child in the womb, and you use this technology to plot out what the unborn child's face is going to look like. And then you can show through a different program what his or her face will look like at different stages throughout their lives. Because our DNA changes very little, almost negligible throughout our lifetime. Now there are times when you get mutations that come from environmental factors, things like that. But your basic DNA is virtually unchanged from conception to adulthood. And the pro-life movement has for some time wanted to put a face on the unborn child and make it so much harder to dismiss as a piece of tissue or a blob or a bag of marbles or, something like that. Ultrasound, and I think 4D ultrasound has really helped on this.
Yep.
Artificial wombs are still a long way off as far as we can tell. But this, this puts a human face on the unborn in ways that we've never had before. In my view, a very exciting prospect.
Now, one of the questions in this article was how reliable this DNA actually is in producing faces that are any bit representative of the person. So there was concern that somebody would have a certain image be run through software and then you get a false positive of somebody. Right. There's huge concern that's there, and I share that. So as we apply that to the unborn, how confident are we, or is this just the beginning of where the technology may go that we can actually do what you described?
Well, I think it's the beginning. And the more we learn about our genetic code, the more exact a science it will become. I'm not a molecular biologist by training, but it strikes me that and to call this junk science is a little too strong. Because the company's been around for a long time and it's been used by law enforcement, in lots of different places around the country. And they see it as a fairly reliable way to get leads. They're not convinced that this will give them, everything they need, but it gives them really helpful leads, especially in solving cold cases. From years ago, where they still have DNA evidence that hasn't decomposed, they can identify persons of interest that they weren't able to do when the case was originally being investigated.
So the impression I got was that sometimes we see these facial drawings when somebody saw a suspect, tells an artist, and they reconstruct it, and it's like kind of similar. It's not exact. It's enough to help with the lead, but does personalize this from the abstract to somebody that's close to this. So the unborn right now, it's not going to map on exactly, but is able enough, kind of like some of the software that we have or these tools that we have. I mean, my kids this week sent me one that showed me when I was like 5 years old and like 2 years old, kind of fun. Like it's not exactly what I looked like, but it's enough to put a face on and give you a sense of what you could look like, which just humanizes the unborn in the minds of people. Is that fair how you see it?
Yeah, I think that's right. Although this is the difference between your kids and mine. My kids sent me that same image of myself, but it's progressing forward to when I'm 85.
Exactly.
That's not a very pretty picture.
fair enough.
So I think it is. As far as putting a human face on the unborn, it's reliable enough. Mm. And in my view, takes us a huge step forward in humanizing the unborn in ways that we've never been able to do before.
I not only love that you thought this way, because that didn't go through my mind when I saw this article, but it's taking a technology and using it redemptively for good.
That's right.
That's such a good way to think about it. Well, let's look at one more story here before we take some questions. This one you also sent me, it's titled, "An Australian Human Rights Commission Wants Assisted Dying for Children and People with Dementia." But there's a unique angle to this. Tell us what's going on.
Well, this comes from down under, and it's from what's called the Australian Capital Territory, which is the Australian equivalent to the District of Columbia. So it functions sort of like a state, but it's not technically a state. They have a bill in their legislature to legalize what they don't call it euthanasia or assisted suicide. They call it VAD, voluntary assistance in dying. And they've come out publicly. This is the Human Rights Commission for the Australian Capital Territory. So it's like the Human Rights Commission for the District of Columbia has come out advocating, saying the bill that will legalize voluntary aid in dying, it doesn't go far enough. And they want the next version of it to also include the children as perhaps even as young as 10 or 11 or 12. They didn't put a limit on that. And patients with dementia to be eligible for voluntary assistance in dying. They currently are not. And the bill is likely to pass. Okay. That's currently in their legislature. Now here the current bill actually departs significantly from the laws in other states in Australia. It's less restrictive. For example, there's no time frame until one's predicted death. So usually the law about euthanasia in most of the world says you have to be within 6 to 12 months of dying from a diagnosable terminal illness. Neither of those conditions are on this one. And for nurse practitioners can make eligibility decisions for patients. Doesn't have to be physicians. Wow. And here's the part, the tricky part. In institutions that don't recognize euthanasia, patients will still have their wishes protected. So in Catholic hospitals, for example, Catholic hospitals are not protected from having this forced upon them should this become law.
They're not protected. So there's no religious exemption. Right. Wow, that's significant.
So what they're trying to do is to model what's taking place in parts of Europe, in Belgium, in the Netherlands, for example, where in the Netherlands, for instance, children as young as 12 are eligible for voluntary assistance in dying.
Gosh.
Disability rights, I think, are significantly and rightly concerned that the normalization of voluntary aid in dying for children and among the disabled in general would create a duty to die, such that the culture and families even could have a claim on their loved one to exercise their duty, perhaps against their will.
Mm.
And it surely communicates that the lives of the disabled and those with dementia are clearly not worth living, which is one of the things that the German euthanasia program has in common with this. Is the way they viewed human life as not worth living. So this really ups the ante on the application of assisted suicide and euthanasia in other parts of the world. And I think significantly, it allows for children under 18. They didn't put a floor on it, but they removed the upper limit of you have to be 18 or over. It did not put any kind of requirement there for parental consent. So your child who has a disability or a terminal illness, say who's 13, could elect for voluntary assistance in dying in this part of Australia if this becomes law. And whether you like it or not, whether you consent to it or not, would be irrelevant.
That is incredible. When I read that, I thought, there's no way. It's one thing to give a kid you can't give a kid a Tylenol, as far as I understand it, without parent consent.
That's correct.
A kid can go get an abortion, though, in some states without parental consent, which is a separate issue in itself. But you could literally find out your 13-year-old was dead and have no way to stop. And this isn't even a doctor. It's a nurse practitioner if this law goes through. That's stunning.
Yeah. Now, physicians, I think, would still be the ones who would be administering it.
Okay.
But the nurse practitioners are the ones who can rule whether the person is eligible under the law or not.
Got it.
So this part with children and dementia, is not law yet. It's not a bill that's been introduced, but it is the Human Rights Commission for this particular district in Australia is now pushing for that to be the norm in bills going forward. And if that bill becomes law, then chances are the other states will do something similar.
Wow. That's incredible. Now, in this article says, according to the HRC, again, the territory's Human Rights Commission,
Human Rights Commission,
it says it is the commission's view that this extends to decisions for a child or young person to voluntarily end their life with dignity in the same circumstances as adults. In other words, it's appealing to discrimination that is discriminatory against children to not them allowed to do so. Now, I understand that argument as far as it goes, but there's a lot of ways. We don't allow children to run for president. We don't allow them to fly planes. We don't allow them to drive cars. We should discriminate against children. And if we've discriminated against them from taking their own lives, given the level of maturity at that age, boy.
Yeah. Man, now, I think even at 18,
fair enough.
It's not clear to me that, you know, every 18-year-old has the maturity to make life and death decisions for themselves.
That's a very generous way to put it for an 18-year-old. And by the way, some might say, well, that's what the doctors are there for. And maybe some doctors would act, or most would act responsibly. Maybe they would. But my goodness, I don't share that confidence with all of them putting the power in their hand and the state not protecting that.
Well,
here's
the thing about doctors acting responsibly. I think you're right. We generally trust that they will. But if this takes on the legal language of a right, we've already seen that physicians' right of conscience is being eroded, you know, across the board, in a variety of areas, this one included. And so it may be that this would be out of the physicians' hands. If it's a legal right that's being exercised, the physician would at the least be obligated under the law to refer the child to a clinic that would carry out the wishes of him or her who's requesting voluntary assistance in dying.
So if you are a Christian physician or a Muslim physician or just somebody else who has moral issue with this, if this bill passes, you either have to help with it, recommend to somebody else, or stop practicing law? Medicine.
Yeah. You'd be under legal obligation to refer, which for a lot of physicians, referring and performing the procedure themselves is a distinction without a difference.
Yeah.
Morally speaking.
Wow.
Right, you ready to take some questions?
Yeah, let's do it. Let's take some questions.
All right. Here's the first one. This comes from a pastor. Don't know what part of the country, but she puts it this way. Jesus never preached about homosexuality because the concept did not exist in his day. The word homosexual was coined in the 1740s. In the 1940s, scripture was changed and the word homosexual was added. These are the facts, okay, which we may dispute that. You can go to Yale Divinity Library, review the notes, and see for yourself. No matter where you stand on the issue, it would be enormously helpful to pastors and churches if you would totally stop discussing it. You can hold your own beliefs, but since they are not biblical, please consider keeping them to yourself. Then she cites Ezekiel 16:49, that Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. And nothing about sexuality was in the sin of Sodom. Now, of course, we go to the New Testament in Jude verse 7 also includes sexuality in the sins of Sodom. It's just not included here in the passage in Ezekiel 16. So, Sean, I know you got lots to say about this. What's on your mind here?
Well, there's a whole bunch of claims within this. First off, Jesus never preached about homosexuality. Now, if the modern understanding of homosexuality that is often tied to somebody's identity because of their sexual orientation is more of a modern concept we wouldn't expect Jesus to preach about. So I agree insofar as that goes. But the question is, what did Jesus preach about? And does it have relevance for same-sex sexual behavior and same-sex unions? The answer is he clearly did. In Matthew 19, Jesus spoke about marriage. He made it very clear. He cites Genesis 1, God made them male and female. And he cites Genesis 2 when he's asked about divorce, that the two shall become one. Jesus clearly points back to the creation account of the beginning to indicate that marriage is a sexed institution between male and female. So that is sufficient to weigh into the morality of sexual same-sex relationships. Now, the rest of this is from it's somewhat popular kind of documentary that has come out within the past couple years and argues that the word homosexual was kind of added to the scriptures at a certain time. But if you go back in history, the original writers don't even deal with this modern understanding of homosexuality. And the people in the film go back to Yale Divinity School and look up this word. There's this whole story that's told. You see this all over TikTok. You see blogs on this. I did a video with Preston Sprinkle before this came out, anticipating all the arguments that they're going to make. So if this pastor is paying attention, I would invite this pastor. The YouTube video is simply called, Has Homosexual Always Been in the Bible? Has Homosexual Always Been in the Bible? An interview with Preston Sprinkle. And we spend an hour plus walking through all of these claims. If you're willing to go through that, send me point by I'm wrong, I'll look at it. And if I'm wrong, I'll change my perspective. But really, what word was added in the 1740s or 1940s is irrelevant. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Going back to the Old Testament, passages like Leviticus 18, going to the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's very clear that Scripture is not talking about same-sex sexual orientation. It's talking about same-sex sexual behavior, what we do with our bodies. And the clear narrative is that God has designed our bodies male and female, and that marriage is one man with one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime. Any sexual activity outside of that is porneia, which Jesus also condemned in Mark 7, by the way, which would include same-sex sexual behavior. Now, that would include other kinds of behavior. Let's not just pick on this issue, but this is the issue that the pastor brought up. So there really is no substance. I don't know how to say it I want to say it as graciously as I can, but this is a profoundly mistaken narrative that has taken off all over social media. I hear this all the time. But if we go back to the scriptures themselves, again, Old Testament and New Testament, it's talking about same-sex sexual behavior, what we do with our bodies. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, arsena coites, and what that refers to is males bedding other males, so to speak, same-sex sexual behavior. So I could keep going, but if folks want the details on this, because I've gotten a lot of emails about this question, that's why I did an entire in-depth conversation on it. The title is just, Has Homosexual Always Been in the Bible? And Preston Sprinkle, who's done a lot of work on this in the New Testament, we go back to the original language, we go to the original passages, and really walk through that this objection simply has no merit.
All right. Second question. This is from a week ago when we talked about the atheist church. I'll read the question here. Recently, Sean encouraged people to engage with atheists and those other faiths by going to their meetings or attending their services in order to build relationships. I totally agree with this motivation to connect with people who don't think like us. Okay, which I wish if the question had stopped there, we would say amen and we could close. However, I wonder if going to a service that is about worship of self, in the case of the atheist, and worship something other than Christ for him or their faith, would be too far. Is there a command or principle in Scripture that encourages Old Testament followers of Yahweh to go to Baal worship meetings, or first century Christian Jews and Gentiles to attend meetings dedicated to the Greek pantheon? Could you please help me understand this a bit more?
First off, this question is worded so well and thoughtfully and respectfully. This is how you ask a question of somebody that you disagree with and you want more. So take note. A few things that I would say. I love the question, would this be too far? I would say in some cases it might, but not necessarily in all cases. Now, let me explain. It says, is there a command or principle in the scripture that encourages Old Testament followers of Yahweh to go to Baal worship? I wouldn't expect there to be such a command right. in the Old Testament. This is a theocracy, and there's a very different engagement with the worshipers of Baal. Hence, there's a lot of the warfare that's going on and very different spiritual dynamics. And there's even some different dynamics than the Jews and the Gentiles that are taking place here. So I'm not looking for a positive command that says to do this. I want to ask myself, with discernment, is this a fair way to be educated? Is this a fair way to build relationships? Is there wisdom and discernment in doing this? And I can't see why there's any reason not to. So for example, I've gone to Unitarian Universalist churches. I've gone to Mormon wards. I've gone to mosques, and I've taken students with me. And I'm telling you, students, when we're not just talking about Islam, but we're going to a mosque, they start studying a lot. They learn how to be respectful to people, and we observe them in their worship. And then we come back and we debrief it through the lens of scripture. Now, if I had somebody who I didn't think was mature enough to handle it spiritually or emotionally, I wouldn't bring that person. But to me, it's not a question of finding a specific command in scripture. It's a question of wisdom and discernment and care in how we reach out to other people. So if this person who wrote this in has some concern going, I would say, don't go. Don't do it. That's completely fine with me. But I think I would need more of a commandment against doing so, given the care and discernment that we take in these meetings. I'm not going to take my kids, you know, to bring this full circle with the other one to, you know, a seance at the, you know, the Church of Satan. Of course, that's going too far. You need discernments with this like we would the kind of, say, movies we watch or music we listen to with kids, which, by the way, also can have very pagan, non-Christian ideas embedded with them as well. That's my somewhat quick answer. Would you add anything to that, Scott? Do you disagree with me?
No, I don't, because I think there's a difference between going to one of these for the purpose of observation and going to one of these for the purpose of participation. Those are two different things. And my understanding is that in the Old Testament, in the worship of false gods in the Old Testament, to Baal worship or others, going for observation was not an option. When you went to participate. You participate in the sacrifices, and sometimes you participate in some pretty awful things. And I think with the Greek pantheon as well, you would go to participate. Now, Paul interacted with a lot of Greek thought. He interacted with the Greek pantheon on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, for example. And so he went into a lot of hostile territory. He went into a lot of synagogues that were hostile to Christian faith, not for the purpose of worship or participating, but for the purpose of observation, for the purpose of evangelism. So I think the reason that you go for those is really important. And I think you have to discern, can I go to this and observe without participating? And if the answer to that is no, then I think that crosses the line.
I think that's a good way to put it. I also think of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about the food sacrificed to idols. And of course, the idols are not real gods. And the point is how you behave eating the meat or not, don't do so in a way that causes others to stumble. There's discernment that's at play. I think you could draw out maybe a similar principle here.
Yeah, I think this is, and I certainly want to respect somebody's conscience. If they feel like that going to this is wrong and a problem and leads them in a direction that they don't want to go, I would certainly respect that. But I think you can make some of these distinctions that we've talked about.
Scott, good stuff, man. I am enjoying doing this with you each week, picking up these stories, respond to questions. And folks, if you have stories you want us to cover, we try to pick stories from that particular week that are fresh. If you find some, like, hey, comment on this, send them our way. If you have question or comments or feedback, we appreciate all of this. Scott, one of the things I didn't share is we've received a number of people reaching out saying they're enjoying this weekly cultural update. So if you are or are not, we want to hear from you. We value your feedback. And you can email it to thinkbiblically@biola.edu. That's thinkbiblically@biola.edu. This has been your weekly cultural update as a part of the Think Biblically podcast. If you enjoyed this, please consider sharing it with a friend and write a review on your podcast app. And remember, think biblically about everything.